All right, so we're going to continue in Jeremiah chapter 33 now. And as I said, there's a little, we've taken a break from God's condemnation of the nation here, and he's now giving them a hope. So there's a light at the end of the tunnel, as it would be, that he wants them to know about. So remember, you know, these are a people that have seen the northern kingdom go into captivity and have already had several incursions into their own land. And, you know, depending on the timing, Jeremiah has let them know that there's going to be another incursion and a destruction that's going to happen. Their king is going to be taken also into captivity, killed, and pretty much, you know, the nation is going to temporarily be removed from the earth, the land that God has called them. The people will still exist. There will still be Jews on the earth. They just won't have a home temporarily. Now, you know, we say temporarily, but in God's time frame, you know, temporarily could be, you know, the 70 years or after the destruction by Rome, it could be 2,000 plus. So, you know, it's all in his timing. And that's something we also have to remember. All right, so as we begin verses 1 to 3 here, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time." Remember when we were covering chapter 32, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and told him that the son of his cousin was going to come and he was going to offer him the land that they own, and he wanted him to buy it. So God told him, buy this land, right? Verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Now, it's always easy for us to look back, right? We've seen so many great and mighty things that God has done historically, that, you know, probably at the time that Jeremiah was written, you know, many of those things had been done, but many more had happened since then. And of course, the greatest of those was the Son of God coming to this earth, paying for the sins of man. Talk about something that was great and mighty that we know not, right? It was a mystery. But you see, God has a way of having a plan that is understandable, you know, to him, but is revealed in part over time to those who are his. Those who are not his cannot understand these things because they're spiritual, and you cannot understand spiritual things if you're not a member of the body of Christ. You don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit either coming upon you or indwelling you. So God says he's going to show them great and mighty things. Now, when you look at it, you know, we talked about how the Lord told Jeremiah to buy this land, right? So in the prior chapter, verses 40 to 44, this is interesting because as we continue, it makes more sense. But he says in verse 40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And the fields shall be bought in this land whereof ye say, it is desolate without man or beast, it is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the valley and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Now, their captivity to return doesn't mean they're going to go back into captivity, but return from captivity. So what God is, you know, we said what God is talking about there is he's going to restore the land to the nation of Israel. Now, when you read that, you know, God comes to Jeremiah again and tells him that he's the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it and established it in his name, then, you know, what are we talking about? I mean, you could say he's talking about the land because, you know, he's the one who's going to keep it for them. Like it, even though man thinks that they've taken over the land, God says, no, not really, it's mine, right? I mean, it's like everything that God created, it's all his anyway. But, you know, that's kind of the bigger point here. He's the maker thereof. So he not only was the one who gave them this inheritance, this land, but he created everything, everything on this earth, everything in the universe, everything that we don't see, right? So whether it be microscopic or whether it be at the macro level, it doesn't matter. God created all things. So he is the great and mighty God, the creator of all things. And he's going to show them things that they don't know. So part of that is going to be things that, like we mentioned with, you know, the coming of Christ in the future, they don't understand that, right? They know it not. But, you know, there will be a day when they do understand that that was Christ who came to this earth. And, you know, they'll know it's, he's the one that they crucified. They'll see the marks in his hands and his feet. But that time is way off, right? But in the short term, God's going to show that he's a great enough God to bring that nation back into existence, to give them their land again, at least in part, until he completely fulfills his covenant with them, because it hasn't been fulfilled yet, right? If we were to say that God's talking about just the land of Israel, then, you know, where's the confidence in that when you're a Jew and then all of a sudden now the Romans come in and they occupy the land and they take it over and then they destroy your temple and everything? Is that the God you're going to turn to and say, hey, I need help, please help me? It makes God look like he's inept. He's unable to do what he said he was going to do. But we have to look at him more on that macro level. He's the creator of everything. And even though in the short term, by our perspective, we look at things and it looks like, hey, God failed me, that's not true, because we don't know the will of God, and there are still things that are happening, maybe not in my lifetime, maybe not in your lifetime, but that doesn't mean that God stopped. God's still going to have his plan be fulfilled. So, again, I mean, it's just like when he tells Jeremiah to buy that land, which didn't seem to make any sense, I'm sure, to Jeremiah. But when you get to the end of chapter 32 and he starts talking about how others are going to come back into Judah, into Benjamin, into the mountains and into the valleys, and they're going to, again, purchase land, and he's going to make sure that they stay in that land. That, you know, again, partial fulfillment with, you know, Nehemiah, but not a complete fulfillment. So there's going to be a time when all that happens. So God can do some things that don't seem to make sense to us, but that doesn't mean anything. How can we criticize God, right? His mind is so much more beyond ours that you just have to trust that he's not done yet, right? When we have issues in our lives, like these folks who went into captivity, you would say, you know, what happened to our God, right? What happened? I thought he made a promise that this was our land, and now we've been taken out of it. Well, yeah, but you see, if you turn away from God, God will turn away from you. So you can't blame God for that, But that doesn't mean God gave up. If God made a promise, he's going to keep his word. So, you know, there's always something that we can glean from the Old Testament when we read it to apply to ourselves, even though this wasn't written directly to us, right? All right, verses 4 and 5 of Jeremiah 31. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city." Now, you know, we always say that, you know, you can't just pick and choose scriptures, right? If you read that, you know, just verse 5, then it sounds like, wow, God, you know, killed all these people, right? But that's not the truth. You have to read the book, right? So when you read the book, you realize that God allowed the Babylonian Empire to come into existence to prosper, and his people, who were at one time that light on a hill that everybody looked at and said, oh, you can't mess around with that nation because their God is the one who provides and protects them. So, you know, they slowly descended while the Babylonian Empire ascended. And God said he did that for a reason, even though they were a heathen nation, that he would allow them to come in and be his method of justice against his own people. So when God says, I did this, he's saying, really, he allowed this to happen because in his will, he was going to chastise the people for turning away from him, for going after other gods, and doing all kinds of things. I can't remember if we read that last week or if it was in my Sunday message. That's like, but remember when we talked about how he was talking, God said that they even offered their children to Moloch, and that was something God couldn't even fathom that they would do. That's how bad man had gotten, right? So, you know, when you see stuff like that, you have to realize we're not talking about God, you know, being this ogre, this vindictive person. God is just. And when you step out of line, God has to judge that, whether immediately or somewhere down the road. That's up to God, but he will judge it. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. But at the end of that, he says, whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. And of course, we know, I mean, Jeremiah's in prison, right? He's in the king's prison, and he's in Jerusalem. And the Lord says specifically that he hid his face from this city. Well, that's because the Babylonians are now coming in for the last time, and they're going to destroy everything. So, you know, we talk about the king's houses. He's going to lay them to waste. That all the bodies of those that fight against them are going to be basically filling, well, if we go back and to prior chapters that we talked about, it's going to fill the Valley of Hinnom, right? So, I mean, if you look at the map and you see the size of that valley, it's amazing to think that there would be enough destruction and death there to kill enough people to have to throw them into the valley, and it fills the valley. It's beyond our comprehension to think like that. But, you know, that's what God is saying. So he purposefully will turn his face from that city, the city that he said will be his dwelling place, right? This is where he had Solomon build the temple, where God said, I will dwell in this place. You can come to me here and worship me. But what did they do? They built idols in the temple. So that's a polluted temple. God says, I've got to clean it out. It's going to be destroyed. So it's the same thing, right? When we come to God with our sin, God says, you know, I have to clean it out. I can't allow myself to reside in a place where sin exists. So what does he have to do? He has to forgive our sin and indwell us with the Holy Spirit. So we now have God living within us, and our fleshy desire might still be to do something sinful, but he's already replaced that heart so that we're not subject to that anymore. We're not captives to that sin, or so we shouldn't be. If we have the right mindset and we subject ourselves to the will of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember, it's hard to keep a lot of things, you know, that we've taught. Jeremiah is such a long book. But back in chapter 30, which was the first chapter that we started reading about, that showed this hope that God had for his people, chapter 30, verse 11, God makes clear here. He says, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So there's a justice that he's talking about there. I'm not going to leave you altogether. So he's not going to forsake them, but because he made a promise, right? But he says, but I have to correct you. I have to judge what you've done. So when we read stuff like this in chapter 33, where he says, I'm going to throw you down, I'm going to turn my face from you, that's not God saying, I have forsaken you completely. But this group of people who are currently there right now are deserving of the judgment that's going to come. So God says, you could cry out to me, but I won't hear you. So, you know, you're going to have to face that judgment. And then ultimately, he's going to bring them back. He's going to give them a new heart. There's going to be renewed. And, you know, we'll kind of look at that again also. All right. So as we continue back in Jeremiah 33, verses 6 to 8, he says, "Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me." So, again, you know, as you read these things, it's evident. God says, who's going to do this? God, right? I will. So he's going to bring health and cure. And he says, I will bring it health and cure. Well, what's the it? It's the land. So he's going to bring health to the land. The land has been polluted. You know, when you offer your children to a false god, it's innocent blood that's being spilled, right? And God says he has to judge the innocent blood. And remember back with Cain and Abel, how the ground cried out. And, you know, God had to judge that. So it's the same thing here. There's, and folks, I don't even know the amount of judgment that's going to come because of the innocent blood that's been spilled, you know, initially by this nation, but even across the world. And that's why I'm sure there's going to be a worldwide judgment, for a lot of reasons, but definitely because of the children, we call them children, the unborn children that have been, offered up to the God of Planned Parenthood and whatever. So he says, and he's going to cure it, right? So, this is probably a strange example, but my personal testimony, I'll say, back when I first got married, we were living in a double, and we were living in the upstairs. And our landlord and landlady were living in the downstairs. And they said, hey, how would you like to go and get a reading? And my wife at the time thought that was a great idea. So we went there, and I can't remember the name of the place, but it's well known. And I remember driving there, and I was like, look at this place. You get here, and like all the trees are dead. There's no flowers. And I was like, this is kind of spooky. And then, you know, my wife at the time went in to have a reading, and, you know, she had taken off her wedding ring and everything, and the person told her, she's going to marry a blonde-haired man. And, you know, they'd have however many children and whatever, and I was like, okay, time to go. So, you know, we were married at the time. So, yeah. So, it's a fraud, right? But, you know, but I remember thinking that this place doesn't have any life. This place is dead. You know, the surrounding area here. And I wish I could remember the name, but it's not important, really. I just was like, yeah, Lilydale. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, it's scary. There's a lot of them there. Yeah. And that's enough. But that's what it reminds me of. Like, God has to cure the land because of all the pestilence that exists there, through these people who are serving other gods, if it would be that, and he has to make it, he has to purge it, I guess, is the best way I can say it. And then, you know, he says, and I will cure them and reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Well, peace and truth, right? Peace and truth is found in God's word through God. I mean, whether it be Jesus Christ or through God the Holy, God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. So, you know, Christ is truth, right? The Word is the truth. All of these things. And, you know, just pretty much almost every book written by the Apostle Paul begins with a salutation that the peace of Christ be with you, right? So, you know, we understand, you look at the New Testament, you can kind of relate a lot of things that are happening in the Old Testament. So God says he's going to be the one who will cure them. Will cure them of what? Cure them of their sin. Cure them of their idolatry. So, you know, there's no way that you can have a relationship with God and that you can receive the blessings of God while you're walking in your sin. So they're in their captivity, and God says there's a point where you have to come to realize who I am, and he will then cure them. So at the time we're talking about here, when he's talking about bringing in the kingdom, that has to be a time when they come in and they don't have that heart to go after other gods. And, you know, God says he's going to be the one who's going to make sure that that's the case. He's going to build them as at the first. Well, okay. And, you know, the only way I can understand that is when they came out of captivity and God said, here's the land that I promised you, right? So they went into the land. God showed his power, his strength, by defeating their enemies before them and then allowed them to be able to come in and occupy that land. Well, for a period of time, they praised the Lord and were prosperous. And then they began to fall away. And then, you know, with each king, they had their ups and their downs. And then until, you know, David, then, you know, even in David's case, you know, the nation prospered. But They still had issues with the office of the king. And then Solomon, who started off so good and then all of a sudden went downhill as well. This is the way of man, right? You know, and it shouldn't be that way. You know, we get saved and we're so excited for what God is doing in our lives. And we have energy that just has to come out, right? It's just boiled up within you and you need to let it out. And then what happens? You're saved 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And what happened to the energy? Well, it's still there, but we just don't tap into it anymore. And that energy is coming from the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we need to get back to that, right? We don't want to be like this, where we've allowed ourselves to fall away and lose the power that God said he's given his people. All right. So when we look at this, he's going to cure their land. He's going to cure the people. And then he says, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. So again, what is he talking about there? He says, I'm going to pardon their iniquities. He's going to forgive them of their sin. Well, he doesn't just forgive them willy-nilly. He forgives them because he's now changed their heart so that they have a clear understanding of the sin that they have and takes that away from them and says, I am now your God and you will now worship me and praise me as you were intended to. So he's going to make that happen. But he can't take sinners and make the sinners be the ones who praise him. He has to clean them of their sin first. So there's a progression that is going to happen here. He's going to clean the land. He's going to cure the people. He's going to forgive their sins. And then he's going to allow them to have that land again so that they can come and praise him as he had intended. So it's really a beautiful picture of what has to happen in order for them to come back into the land. Now, of course, those that are in captivity are probably thinking, oh, well, we've got to straighten up our act here, right, so that we can go back. But that without God being the one to do that, you're going to fail. So you have to be able to let God do that in your heart. All right. So the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, 21 and 23. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 23. It's really a confirmation. You know how God repeats himself over and over and over again, right? So he's doing that through the prophets. Starting at verse 21 of Ezekiel 37. He says, as he's talking to Ezekiel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they have gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. So again, you know, you see the I will, I will, I will. So God's saying, you know, he's saying, these are the things that they did, but I am going to bring them back into the land. I am going to do this for them. So, you know, the confidence that we have to have there is that, you know, God is the one who is the one God, right? So when he started off and he says, I am the creator, he's the one over everything, right? So what that tells us is that God says he made everything, but not just that he made it, but he had the wisdom, which goes beyond our ability, to put everything in place that needed to be in place. So, you know, we know the planets are all in a specific orbit in our solar system, an orbit that allows us to have life on this Earth. We have systems that are in place on this Earth so that, you know, we have water evaporating and we have fresh water that comes down in rain, waters crops and allows us to have fresh water so we can drink, we can survive. He's the one who set up the seasons. He's the one that set up the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, rising of the moon, setting of the moon, tides and all this stuff that happens. See, God didn't just say, oh, I'm just going to create something like man says. Oh, I'm going to make this cell phone. Well, that's nice, but, you know, it's a cell phone. So, you know, it only does what it does. It's, and I'm not going to say it doesn't do a lot of things, but, you know, it's got, it's not self-sufficient. Can you imagine? God created an earth that everything it needs, it does all by itself. And God, I mean, God is the one who oversees all that. And I believe if there was something that was out of whack, God would be the one to correct it. But, you know, if you look at these things, even the human body, I mean, cut yourself, then you get a scab, then you get new skin that forms over that. You know, isn't that amazing? But, you know, we don't think about it because it's like, happen, second nature, right? It just happens. Well, no, it doesn't just happen. God created us, and this is what it is. We have to remember, this is the mind of God, right? Man is just scratching the surface with, you know, our understanding of DNA and all the knowledge that has been implanted in that DNA structure. And, you know, it's beyond my ability to understand. There are people a lot smarter than me, but even they don't have the ability to comprehend everything God did. See, we specialize, right? We have people who are specialists in this field, in this field, in this field. Well, God's a specialist in all fields, and fields beyond anything that we can even understand, right? So we have theories of how things work sometimes because we don't understand. But that's because those are things that God knows, and we haven't seen them revealed to us yet. So, you know, when you begin to look at the big picture of things that God is talking about here, yeah, I mean, God purposely makes this known to them so that they can find their confidence in God. Remember, they're sitting in captivity. By the time the book of Jeremiah is completed and goes to the people, they're in captivity now. There are a few that are still in the Jerusalem area, but you know, copies of these things have to be distributed, right? It's going to take time. And ultimately, when you're sitting in a foreign land with foreign languages, with foreign people, and you're the bottom of the social order there, you want to have some good news. And this is what God is telling them. I'm the one who can handle this. I'm the one that can take you out of this, and I will. Not just that I can, but I will. So, you know, it's a beautiful thing. And that's what we're going to see in the next set of verses here, back in Jeremiah 33. Verses 9 to 14. He says, "And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again shall be heard in this place, which ye shall say shall be desolate without men and without beasts, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate without man, without inhabitants, and without beasts." So at the moment, when the destruction comes, no, nothing's going to be there. There's no people, no animals. They're not going to be there, right? Verse 11, the voice, this is what God says. You're going to hear when I accomplish what I'm saying I'm going to do. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. So he's continuing. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the hand of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now you notice he's talking again about Jerusalem, he's talking about the land of Benjamin, the mountains, the vales. And so it's the same thing that he talked about earlier where he says, you know, go and buy the land, right? In chapter 32. And now he's saying when you come back into the land, that land is going to be prosperous again. So not just prosperous, but prosperous to the point that he says, I'm going to make you a nation again where all the nations of the earth will fear and tremble before you. Because why? Because God is the one who is doing it. So the nations of the earth will realize that they cannot stand against Israel because Israel is protected, provided for, and I always have three P's, but I... provided, protected, boy, I wish I could remember, and prospered because of their God. And that's something that it's really hard to wrap your head around while you're sitting in another country because you've been deported from your own land, right? But he says he's going to do that. It is God's promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So it's wonderful that he's, Well, I did forget to mention when he talked about, that there won't be a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. He's going to have one king. That king obviously is Jesus Christ. So there's now going to be a united Israel again. And they're going to be a nation where, where God's hand is upon them again. So, you know, the former glory that they had will again come to them. And remember back in Jeremiah chapter 24, the way that the nation was described, because of the fact that they turned away from God, in 24 verse 9, Jeremiah 24 verse 9, he says, I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms in the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whether I shall drive them. And then, the next chapter or chapter 25, verses 8 to 10, you know, he speaks about all the things that they have done. And then he says, therefore, starting in verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. And that's what we read, right? There's not going to be a man. There's not going to be a beast. All the houses are going to be destroyed. And then verse 10, he says, moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. So when we get to chapter 33, when he says how he, God, is going to restore the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. So, you know, they had nothing to joy about, nothing to praise God about. We would basically say they were a defeated people, and they were silent. They had nothing good to say. But he's going to restore the joy in the land again. So it's a great contrast of where you were because you turned from me, and where I'm going to bring you when I bring you back into the land and change your heart. So it's wonderful to see how God ties all this stuff together. So, you know, if the people had been reading, you know, the prior books, like we had prior chapters, you would be like, oh my goodness, this is terrible. Do we really want to just keep going on and on and on, right? But, you know, you have to do that to see the goodness of God. If you don't have the bad, you don't know the good. So, and if you don't see how the joy and the blessings have been removed, you can't appreciate the joy and the blessings when they come. And that's what God is letting them know. All right, verses 15 and 16 of Jeremiah chapter 33. He says, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So, again, this is one of those situations where I think it becomes really clear that the New Testament is going to make a clear picture of the Old. But before we go over to the New Testament, I want to look at Isaiah chapter 11. As, you know, I mean, it's a confirmation that he's talking about Jesus Christ. So, chapter 11, the first two verses, he says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, again, we talked, as we went through our Christmas messages, we talked last week about how John the Baptist was confirming who Christ was, and that's exactly what he saw, right? At the first speaking of God, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit, like a dove, came and descended upon him. So, you know, you can't look at these things and not say, oh, the New Testament is clarifying for us some of those things that are in the Old Testament. Man can't tie all of these things together. I don't care how smart we think we are. We just can't do that. But God makes it clear. And then back in Jeremiah, chapter 23 that we had gone through, it's interesting because a lot of the same wording is used here. Verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. He says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And that's exactly what we read in chapter 33 of Jeremiah. So the land is going to be known as a land of righteousness because it's going to have a king on it who is a king of righteousness. Now, you know, we have scripture that tells us that, you know, if you have a godly king, then the people rejoice. But if you have an ungodly king, then the people mourn, right? And there's many examples of ungodly kings over Israel and what happens to the nation as they walk in the way of the ungodly king. So it's important, and, well, all right, a lot of things that needed to be said here. It's important that those that are in authority be those who are godly and lead the people in a godly way. So obviously that's not happening in our government today, but the nation did have a government at one time that was godly, and the nation prospered, more so than any other nation that ever existed on this earth. But we see what's now happened as the nation has turned from God. Well, now you bring it down to our level. It's the same thing in our churches. If we have people who are preaching and teaching in the pulpit who are not godly people, then they lead their congregation down the wrong path. Now, bring it even further down. If you have parents in the home who are not godly parents, then they also lead their children down the wrong path. God holds every one of those that are in authority to a higher standard. So, and that doesn't mean that, you know, children who come from parents who are not saved can't get saved, or that a nation cannot turn and become a godly nation again. That can all happen, but, you know, it has to be something that happens not at the top. It would be great. Remember, I mean, Josiah tried to change the nation by enacting laws that the people had to follow. In the millennial kingdom, it's going to be the same thing. People are going to be told, you must do this. If you step out of line, you're going to die. Well, you can't force sanctification, holiness upon people, because for a while they will do that, but the moment that you remove that penalty, they go back to what they were. So, you know, and it's the same thing with homes. When we do something and try to raise our children a certain way and we try to be a good example, all you have to do is step out of line one time. And that's the one thing your kids remember, right? So, you know, you did this, so why do you think I need to be perfect, right? We're not expecting anybody to be perfect. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. So we're not perfect. But, you know, we have to always remember that the one that we serve is so much greater than us, and he wants us to aspire to want to be like him. And if we do that, we try to set that example. And if the families can do that and the church can do that, the church will have an impact on the community, and the community will have an impact on the state, and the state will have an impact on the country. So it has to start at the bottom and work its way up. It can be forced from the top, but it doesn't change the heart. So the heart has to change. All right, we'll continue. Back in chapter 33, verses 17 to 18. He says, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests and Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually." Now, I think this is pretty clear. probably to us because we have the Holy Spirit. Maybe not so much to the Jews at the time. But ultimately what God is saying is he's going to raise that righteous branch out of the lineage of David. And when that happens, there won't be a need for another king to come and sit on the throne. Because God made that promise to David that his line will be a king forever. So where is that? It hasn't happened yet, right? But that time will come when Jesus will return and he will be on the throne and that kingdom will be forever and ever and ever. He will be the king. And he will be the high priest. So he's going to fulfill both of those purposes. At that time, there will no longer be a need for them to come and make sacrifices to God. They will do that in the millennial kingdom, we believe. But ultimately, when God removes all the sin and the curse and everything from this world and establishes a new heaven and a new earth, the Jews are going to have their ultimate kingdom here on earth. And, we're going to have our ultimate, I don't want to mislead that, but we will be in heaven with our inheritance. But there won't be a need for that sacrificial system anymore. Just like today, our sacrifice of praise comes to God. We don't offer animals anymore, but we thank him with our sacrifice of praise. But at that time, it's going to be pretty much the same thing for the Jews. There will no longer be a need for a priesthood in order to follow all of those things with the killing of animals and everything. And it makes perfect sense, because if God creates a new heaven and a new earth and he eliminates sin from his creation, well, the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to atone for sin. Well, there won't be any sin, so you won't need to do that anymore. So, all right. Now, this was interesting. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't. But because of the fact that we've just been talking about the gospel account of Christ's birth and everything, if you go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, as we talk about David having a man to sit on the throne of Israel, verses 31 to 33, it says, "And behold," as the angel is talking to Mary, "behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So, again, it's one of those situations where we look to the New Testament and it answers a lot of questions in the Old. So if we can get, there's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament that'll point you to Christ. But if you can get a Jew to actually read the New Testament and they understand the Old Testament, it should help turn a light on, oh, that's what it means. If they don't look at the rabbinical teaching where they find a way to describe that as something other than who Jesus Christ is. All right, back in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 19 to 21. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying," now this is a second time, or really a third time, if you count chapter 32, "Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." So God basically says, if someone can stop the sun and the moon from rising, then you can break my covenant. Well, okay, that's the challenge, right? Okay, go and do it. Well, you know, even if somebody could stop the sun from rising, I mean, it's not that the sun is rising, but the earth is moving around the sun, right? The only way to stop the sun from rising is to stop the earth from going around the sun. And if you do that, guess what? Yeah, we're all dead. So it don't matter. But, you know, but God says that can't happen. There's God, that's why we talked about him being the creator of everything that is. He put everything in motion and that it's self-sustaining. If you want something that is, you know, man has tried to create a perpetual motion machine. Well, just look at what God did. It's all there. It's self-sustaining. So, you know, we eat things to get energy, and our energy allows our body to move. Ultimately, we break down, we die, we go into the ground, and we feed the plants that grow and create more things that people can eat or grow and create the oxygen from the carbon dioxide and everything else. Forget that whole global warming thing, the climate change, what you want to call it. It's a farce. God put it all into place. If you think the earth is going to be flooded because all the poles are going to melt, then you don't believe what God says. That's the bottom line. If you believe that God is in control, then none of this stuff that man thinks that is going to happen because of man, like we have the ability to destroy God's creation. We can destroy it, but we destroy ourselves if we do. But not by a global flood that, you know, our ice melts and whatever. It's just, we basically can destroy all of our natural resources, so we don't have any coal. We don't have any gasoline. Natural gas. We don't have any of those things that we have come to depend upon in order to live comfortably. Well, you know what? Yeah, people are going to die, but that doesn't mean man stops. Doesn't mean God's earth stops. God's earth, if man dies, it will replenish. So, you know, it's the same thing when the flood came and there were only Noah, his family on the ark and the animals. Well, look around. We have 6 billion people on the earth now and we have animals all over the place. Do you think God didn't allow for the fact that the earth can renew itself? It's going to do that. So whether man is here or not, it's going to do that. So, you know, but, you know, these people think they're gods, so they think they have to be here. No, you don't have to be here. God doesn't say you have to be here. He only says the Jews have to be here. So there will be a time when the Jews are going to go back into their land. Well, nobody else has to be here. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're going to be in heaven. But all others, they're going to be gone anyway. So, you know, I don't want to be harsh about it, but we need to, you know, not let all the junk that man is trying to teach out there, yeah, cause us to lose our faith in God. All right. This may have been interesting. The book of Genesis, chapter 8. Remember, in chapter 9, the Lord makes a covenant with Noah that he will no longer flood the earth with water, and he puts the rainbow in the sky as a symbol of that covenant. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 8, this was kind of interesting. Genesis. Well, it sounded like a G, but it was Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22. It says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord." This is as they just come out of the ark. "And took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So this is God's promise as Noah came off the ark. So, you know, now we're centuries later, and God is still reiterating the same thing, that, you know, if anybody would be able to stop the day and the night, then that'll break my covenant. Well, it's not possible, right? All right, verse 22 of Jeremiah 33. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Now, again, this is one of those things where there's the application to the Jews and there's the application to the body of Christ. So he says, he has a host in heaven that cannot be numbered. So it's an innumerable host of angels, right? And likely others. I mean, oftentimes when he talks about a host, he's talking about an army. But, you know, a heavenly host can also just mean the citizens of heaven. So we have those that are angels, that are messengers of God, that are servants of God, do his will. And then you have people that have died all along the way, you know, like Moses, Elijah, Elisha, that have also gone to heaven, and they're in heaven. So he has an innumerable host in heaven that he says can't be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. So we don't know how many grains of sand are on the shore of the sea or even under the water, right? So he's going to multiply the seed of David his servant and the Levites that minister unto me. So there's going to be a point in time where there are going to be so many people that are, I guess, followers of the Lord from the Jews, that it'll be impossible to number them. Now, again, that can't be speaking right now, because we pretty much know how many Jews there are all around the world right now. But, you know, the time will come when all the Jews come back into the land and, you know, this time of joy where they're going to have the bride and the bridegroom and basically going to be marriage again, right? People are going to start having children. All these things are going to start to happen and they're going to replenish the earth. So there's going to be an innumerable number of people that will be here on this earth over whatever period of time that might be. I mean, think, if you think of it from the standpoint of even those that have come from the time that Jeremiah wrote this book, the number of Jews who have trusted in God, not Christ necessarily, but had faith in God and have lived and died, those people have, that they're all part of that group of people that have, that were faithful, I guess. I don't know what else I can say. And more so, there will be others that come at the time when the kingdom is reestablished and ultimately with the new heaven. Beyond that, you have people that have put their faith and trust in God that are now members of the body of Christ. Many who have died since Christ came to this earth, you know, the apostles and those since, and many that are yet to believe, many that are now believers. There's going to be an innumerable number of those that are followers of God that, you know, we look at. Some people think that the Levites that minister unto me, were basically that was supposed to be a priesthood, right? And this is where I get a little unsure, because, you know, the scripture says that we're a royal priesthood, right? And they're saying that that's the body of Christ. I'm not so sure. So I'm torn on that, but I mean, the priesthood, these are people that were supposed to be dispensers of God's law, right? God's truth. So they teach the people and they teach those who do not know. So at the time that we're talking about, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there's not going to be a need for that priesthood. Christ is going to be the high priest. He may have others that are serving, but I don't know how many that might be. Because remember, all the nations of the earth are going to come and worship God, bend the knee and all that stuff. I don't know how many people will have to be here in order to accommodate that situation. But obviously there's going to be a lot. So, you know, this is a tricky verse for me. I'm not exactly sure how this might play out. But the good news is that there's going to be a lot of people who are faithful to God, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. And hopefully that's good enough. I don't know. If you guys have a different thought, you can tell me. But I don't like to try to say something that I can't back up. So I don't have anything I can back that up with. All right. And then verses 23 to 26. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them." Now this is going to be interesting, because when you look and he says, the two families, well, what are those two families? Well, he's going to tell us. So verse 25, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have no mercy on them." So there are people that he says are going to be saying that, look, there is no more nation. You don't have a land. You have no place to go back to. So there's always those naysayers, right? How can you put your faith and trust in God? Look at what's happening, right? So they're destroying the covenant that God made with David. They're destroying the covenant that God made with Jacob. And they're saying, he's forgotten about you. He's not going to keep his word. Is that really a God that you want to follow? So there's always going to be people like that, right? But then God reiterates, oh, but, you know, as long as there's the covenant of the day and the night and the heaven and the earth, then, you know, they're not going to be able to stop what I have already said was going to be in place for Jacob and for David. So there will be a king on the throne of David. There will be a united Israel, Jacob being the father of the nation of Israel. He's going to cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. So the return from captivity, and he's going to have mercy on them. So again, it's just another way of God saying, I'm going to do this. You can trust me. If you hear people say something different than what my word says, don't believe them. And that's a truth that we can believe, not just in Jeremiah, but all the way through God's word. So, all right. So look into, you know, the prior verses there. And if you have any insight on that, let me know. But I'm kind of at a loss. So that's okay. I don't need to know everything. God will let me know eventually. All right, we'll close here.